Understand. And that's it. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's notice God's word together in that place. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We are gathered together today as a public confession to this community that we believe Jesus rose from the grave. We assemble together because Jesus Christ is the living Lord and He is the reigning King. And so it has been for 2,000 years that Christians assemble on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, because our Lord rose from the grave on the first day of the week. It was on Sunday that the stone was rolled away. It was on Sunday that the tomb was empty. It was on Sunday that Jesus began appearing to disciples in various places. It was on Sunday that the angel said, "He is not here, He is risen." It was a miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was not dead, He was dead, but now He is alive. It is the world's greatest miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for a few moments this morning, I want to speak to you about the world's greatest miracle. Do Christians, do believers appreciate how much weight God places upon this miracle? Do unbelievers, skeptics, and sinners appreciate how much inescapable evidence is for this miracle? Do you recognize how this miracle changes your life and your future? Today we're talking about the world's greatest miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say it is the world's greatest miracle, number one, because it is the world's most significant miracle. It is the world's most significant miracle. Do you appreciate, do you understand that all that hangs in the balance over the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I want to show you why the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the world's most significant miracle. First, I'd have you to appreciate that the truth of the Bible hangs on this miracle. As I just read for you a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3, he said, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." According to the what? The Scriptures. That's the Bible. The truth of the Bible hangs in the balance of this miracle. The Apostle Paul wrote that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ happened according to the Scriptures. And so it is the trustworthiness of God's Word that hangs in the balance. Because as we go back to the Scriptures, we begin to see and appreciate that there are ancient prophecies about the Savior, ancient prophecies about the Messiah, that He would be pierced at the time of His death, that He would be raised up from the dead. Did it happen? Why, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the prophet wrote, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Was the Savior pierced? Was the Savior crucified? Or what of this prophecy in Psalm 16, verse 9? "My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol," that is the place of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Here are ancient prophecies predicting that God's Messiah would rise from the dead. Well, were they right? Is the Bible true? Does this happen according to the Scriptures? It's the truth of God's Word that hangs in the balance. Do we appreciate that the credibility of Jesus Christ hangs in the balance for this miracle? Jesus Christ, is he a true prophet or is he a false prophet? Do you recall, do you appreciate that on at least three different occasions Jesus prophesied his death and his resurrection, recorded for us in the Gospels, that he would die and on the third day be raised up? I want to draw your attention to just one of them in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. In Matthew 20, we'll highlight verses 18 and 19. Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Look at the specificity of this prediction. He tells his disciples a place, Jerusalem. He gives them a time. This is imminent. We're going now. He says it's going to happen because of a betrayal. He says it will involve the chief priests and the scribes, and that they'll condemn him. They'll condemn him to death. But catch it, they don't execute him. He says he's going to get handed over to Gentile powers. He will be mocked. He will be scourged. He will be crucified. On the third day, he says, on the third day, he will rise again. That is a risky claim. There are a lot of moving parts and moving pieces in that prediction. Things far beyond the control of any mere mortal man. And even if you could create a situation where you go and get yourself killed, how do you prophesy a resurrection? And how would any mere man pull that off? And say, and it'll happen in 3 days. And say it'll happen in 3 days. Wow, to predict your own resurrection and then you don't rise from the dead? It destroys your credibility. You're no longer a true prophet. If a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't happen, that makes him a false prophet. Do you see the credibility of Jesus Christ? Is he a true prophet or is he a false prophet? It hangs in the balance. Not only his credibility, but the authority and identity of Jesus Christ hangs in the balance. Because he claims to be the Messiah and he claims to be the Son of God. Is that so? He says that he has all authority. And if he truly has all authority, then he is the Lord. Then he is the Son of God. But what sign will he give to demonstrate his identity and his authority? In John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" On that occasion, he was cleansing the temple and driving out the money changers. And the people were like, "Who do you think you are? What sign do you have that you're doing these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's predicting his resurrection. How do you know that? Verse 20, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, as the crowds asked him, "What type of sign, what evidence will you give that you are the Son of God?" In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 12 and verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." death, burial for 3 days, and resurrection on the third day. Well, did the miracle happen? Is he the Lord? Is he the Son of God? It hangs on this miracle. The truth of Christianity itself hangs in the balance on this miracle of the resurrection. If we are to keep reading in our Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 14, we find that the Apostle Paul saying, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Is the gospel true, or is the gospel false? Is Christianity true, or is Christianity false? He ties it to the resurrection. If he's not raised, it's all empty. Not only does Christianity become a false religion, but think about the apostles themselves. It is their integrity that rests upon this miracle of the resurrection. Are they true preachers and prophets? Or are they charlatans? Are they hucksters? Are they bearing false witness against God? Why, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." As the Apostle Paul is trying to teach that church about the truth of resurrection, Jesus first and ultimately all Christians, he really does, actually all the dead will be raised, but the Christians to good things. He does make the point, if you're saying there's no resurrection, what have you done about Jesus? And if there's no resurrection, we're all false witnesses now, all of us apostles, false witnesses against God. Do you remember what the law said you did with a false prophet and a false witness against God? Y'all remember? You stone him to death. It's a capital crime under the law of Moses. Stone him to death. So should we thank the apostles for their preaching, or should we stone them to death? That's what's hanging in the balance of this resurrection of Jesus. Your soul, the forgiveness of your sins, hangs upon this resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You think you're saved? You think you're in your right relationship with God? You think you have the hope of heaven? Not if there's no resurrection. You're lost as you ever were. It hangs in the balance and the weight of this miracle, the world's greatest miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All future hope for the dead and the living hangs on this miracle. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Then also those who have fallen asleep," that's his way of saying died, "also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." All those people you knew who went before you in the faith, they're just dead. They have perished. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. All of my hope, all of your hope, and for all the people you loved and knew, all of that hope, it hangs on the balance of this miracle. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Now, I walk through that with you because I think it is very easy for us to forget all that hangs in the balance of this miracle. All that was hanging in the balance when they took Jesus' lifeless body down off of the cross and they went and laid it in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb in that nearby garden. And we so easily forget that all this hangs in the balance when the tomb is sealed by a giant stone and Roman troops are placed there to make sure that nobody goes into that tomb, nobody comes out of that tomb. All of that is hanging in the balance when the stone is sealed with the Roman seal and the guard is posted as all powers of earth conspire together to make sure nothing's going in, nothing's coming out. All that's hanging in the balance on the first day that Jesus' body is in the tomb. And all that is hanging in the balance on the second day when Jesus' body is lying in the tomb. And all of that is hanging in the balance on the third day. Well, now, wait a second. We get to the third day, and the third day is now the first day of the week. All that's hanging in the balance early in the morning of the first day of the week. And do you know what happened early in the morning of the first day of the week? I don't want to get it wrong. I think we should read what happened early in the morning on the first day of the week. Why don't we look at Matthew chapter 28 together and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. What happened? What happened on the first day of the week? The world's greatest miracle. Everything that we know about the Bible, God's Word, Jesus, the Apostles, Christianity, our salvation, it all hangs on this one miracle. It is the world's most significant miracle. It all hangs on that. And we say, let it all hang on that miracle. We say, let it hang there on that miracle because it will not fail. It will stand strong. It will stand strong because the world's greatest miracle is the world's most scrutinized miracle. Why is it the greatest miracle? Well, it's the most significant. But second, it is the most scrutinized miracle. Part of the greatness of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that for 2,000 years, this miracle has been a red line, a bright red line between believers and unbelievers. If there's a God, then he is beyond his creation. He can work within his creation. And of course, there are miracles because there's a God and he can do that. There's a miracle worker. He can produce the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if there is no God, well, then there are no miracles. And if there's no miracles, then there must be some other explanation. A natural explanation, a material explanation, a physical explanation for the events described here in the Bible of a resurrection other than a resurrection. Because if you got no miracle worker, you got no miracle of a resurrection, so how do you explain it? For 2,000 years, skeptics, atheists, pagan idolaters, the apologists of all the world religions, they have sought some type of explanation for these events that we have read about other than it's a miracle. And what is it they have to explain? What is it they try to explain? What are the irreducible facts for this miracle? And there are three. You must explain an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. You must explain the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' appearances. And number three, you must explain the existence of the church itself. Now, why do you need to explain an empty tomb? Well, we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He died and was buried. But now you got this empty tomb. And why do you have to explain the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' appearances? Well, we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because he was seen. He's seen by Cephas. He's seen by James. He's seen by all these apostles. Why do you have to explain the existence of the church itself? Maybe we don't think about that one as much. But here's a group of people that have been around for 2,000 years saying there was a resurrection. And as we dig into that a little bit, we'll see how strange it is to build a religion on something like that. So let's talk about these things that must be explained. How do you explain them? How would you explain them if there is no miracle of resurrection? It is the world's most scrutinized miracle. How do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain the empty tomb? Well, the tomb is empty. The body is gone. And so if you want to disprove the miracle of the resurrection, you just produce the body. If you want people to stop preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. You go open up the tomb and you parade the body through the streets of Jerusalem. If you want to destroy the church of Christ, then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's done preaching, you invite them all to come to the tomb and you roll back the stone and you say, come pay your respects to Jesus Christ. He's laying right here. Couldn't do that. They didn't do that. Why? Because the tomb's empty. It's an empty tomb. So how do you explain that? Well, some skeptics explain it this way. They say, well, those women who were the first heralds of a resurrection, they just went to the wrong tomb. They weren't paying real good attention to where Jesus was buried on Friday. And so real early, they just went to the wrong place. You know, bless their hearts. And that tomb they went to didn't have a body in it. And so they went telling people there was a resurrection. Well, off the cuff, that sounds a bit misogynistic to think that women don't know the tomb they walked to on a Friday. But even if you wanted to have that low a view of the women, you still have a Roman guard at the right tomb where there's a body. This actually doesn't explain an empty tomb at all. A lot of people will say, skeptics, the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ. And they stole the body of Jesus Christ so that they could start a religion. Instead of a miracle, there are skeptics who would say there was a conspiracy by a bunch of grave-robbing disciples who really wanted to start a religion. And in fact, this is the original spin story, isn't it? When the Roman soldiers came into town and they told the chief priests and the Pharisees all that had happened to them, look at in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. 28 and verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You just let that sink in. All the things that had happened. Like an angel descending from heaven and rolling back a stone, and we shook like dead people and we were paralyzed and that tomb was empty. I mean, they told all the things that happened. Verse 12, and when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. It is the oldest spin, but I'll tell you that it is a story riddled with holes. The disciples themselves were so afraid. They had all fled away from Jesus. They were not soldiers. They were fishermen and tax collectors and salt of the earth people. How are they going to sneak around on a bunch of soldiers? Quietly move a stone that weighed somewhere between 1 and 2 tons without waking those guys up? You're not going to move a 2-ton rock without waking people up. But we slept through it. Have them say that. Well, all right, let's say we move this stone and somehow you slept for it. How do they get around you? How could they defeat you when you realize what was going on? It doesn't make sense. You know what doesn't make sense? If they wanted to start a religion, what a strange way to do it. Go rob a grave. Think about that for a minute. They spent 3 years traveling with Jesus Christ and being taught the highest level of ethic and morality. And after 3 years of that, it takes them 3 days to become hucksters and charlatans. Let's go into the business of false religion. And we're going to start by a lie. Steal a body and tell everybody there was a resurrection. Is that really the story we're going with? It doesn't make any sense. How do you explain that? How do you explain the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' appearance? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about all of these appearances. And the gospel records show how Jesus appeared alive, bodily, to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the disciples, to Peter, to the 11 apostles, to James, who is Jesus' half-brother, to 500 brothers all at once, and all of this during about a 40-day period. Finally, and later on, he appears to Saul of Tarsus. He appears to Paul at a later time. And most of all of these people would die for a testimony that they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They witnessed the resurrected Lord. They saw him. He had been dead, and they saw him, and he's alive. Now, have people ever died for a lie? And the answer is yes. They died for a lie because they were deceived, and people can be deceived. But we're not talking about people who are being deceived. We're talking about the idea is these people concocted a lie. The idea is these people originated a lie. The idea is these people would knowingly die for a lie. And why would anyone do that? Why would you give up your life for something that you absolutely know your bone is false, is a scam? That doesn't make any sense. There are skeptics today who say, well, he never died. Jesus didn't die. He revived in the tomb. And so, yeah, that crucifixion, it took a lot out of him. But when they put him down in the tomb and they closed the stone over, don't you know it was cool in that tomb? And in the coolness of the tomb, he was kind of refreshed. People mistakenly thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. And in the cool of the tomb, he was refreshed. And so he snuck out of there, showed himself to people and said, I'm resurrected. That's the story. Does that make sense? Now we have Romans who do not know how to execute people. We're going to add up a scourging, being nailed to the cross, and stabbed with a spear all up in his side for good measure, and all that didn't kill him? He didn't really die? I think he died. I think he died. But let's give it to you. Let's say, well, that didn't all quite kill him. Would he have looked victorious coming out of that tomb? He'd have looked like he needed a trip to the ER, would he not? Would he have been able to take a 7-mile walk to Emmaus after the scourging and the nailing and the stabbing? We think that? Is that the way bodies work? Not at all. Not at all. Would he have had the tools inside that tomb to move a 2-ton stone all by himself? And once he did, what was he going to say to the Roman soldiers standing outside? Hi, guys. I don't think so. This makes no sense. Well, the story that's more popular today by skeptics is to say that there was a mass hallucination, that the apostles hallucinating seeing Jesus. You see, those apostles, they wanted to see him so bad. That's why they wanted more than anything in the world. They wanted it so bad, so bad, so bad. And don't you know when you want to see something so bad, your eyes will play tricks on you and you will see it. They thought they saw resurrected Jesus. They didn't see him. A couple of things about that. Hallucinations don't eat, and he had several meals with his disciples. If they hallucinated it, then that meant no one stole the body, which means there's still a body in a tomb for the Jewish authorities to produce. This story is actually self-defeating to other parts of this miracle that must be explained. Not everyone who witnessed Jesus' appearance wanted to see him badly at all. We're told that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. But James and the other brothers, they didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God until after the resurrection. You read in the gospel, they're skeptics. They tell him, you're talking like a crazy man. You ought to come home. Or Saul of Tarsus. He did not want to see Jesus. He didn't want to meet Jesus. He was on the road to Damascus to round up Christians, arrest them, and drag them back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to see Jesus. But these are people who are witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord as well. How do you explain these things? The tomb is empty. The resurrected Lord is seen. How do you explain these things? How do you explain the existence and the endurance of the church? Go with me to Acts chapter 5 in your Bible. Acts chapter 5. And notice the discussions of the Jewish elite about these things. In Acts chapter 5 and verse number 35. Acts 5, verse number 35. As we listen to the wise Gamaliel. And he, Gamaliel, said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men, the apostles, preaching resurrection. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Well, this really gets at it. Why didn't the Christian movement end when Jesus was crucified, when he was killed? Before and after Jesus, there arose people who claimed to be somebody. That's what we read. They said they're heroes, or they said that they are messiahs. But Rome catches them, Rome kills them, and the people go away. That's just the end of it, and they're looking for another messiah. But that didn't happen when Jesus did it. That didn't happen. The church began 50 days after his death on the cross. How do you explain that historically? Why didn't they disperse? That's when they came together. Instead of dispersing, the number of the followers grew and it grew and it grew. Because Christians became absolutely convinced that their Messiah was alive, that he lives, that there is a resurrection, and Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. If Jesus had remained in the tomb, there would be no church. There would be no church. People say, oh no, they made up a story about a resurrection so they could start a church. Skeptics say this: religions are started for power and money and control. Skeptics will say that people will believe anything, and you get power over people. You can control the people. You can be beloved in the eyes of the people if you can oppress them with religion. And you might look at some man-made religions and say, well, there does seem to be an awful lot of prestige and money associated with them. Look at Scientology, look at Mormonism. I mean, you can point fingers to that. But I will say this, none of that historically matches the first four centuries of the church. For the first 400 years of the church, all of the money, all of the power, all of the prestige, that was among all the other religions. That was with all the pagans. That's where it was. It wasn't the Christians. It wasn't the church. What did it look like to be a Christian for the first 400 years? What did the apostles get out of this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 11. Here's what it looked like to be a Christian. Here's what it looked like to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What did it look like to be an apostle? It looked like being the scum of the earth. They were treated like the scum of the earth. Which is not this idea of why people start religions at all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ will continue to be the most scrutinized miracle in the world, but a miracle really is the best explanation for these events. It takes a lot more imagination and a lot more faith to adopt some of these other explanations about the empty tomb. But I will tell you this morning that I believe Jesus Christ rose from the grave. I believe he rose from the grave on the third day. I believe he lives. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I believe that. And it is because of the miracle of the resurrection. So as we draw this lesson to conclusion, let's go to number three and talk about the world's greatest miracle and you. The world's greatest miracle and you, the world's greatest miracle and me. The resurrected Lord said these words, and they are recorded in Revelation 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Because of Jesus' resurrection, he is first and last. Because of Jesus' resurrection, he lives, and he will never die. He lives, he died, he lives forevermore. Because of resurrection, he is the one with the authority over death. He says, I have the keys. What does he do with this power over life and death? Well, he promises life eternal to his church. To the church like Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what he says in the Spirit to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here is life and eternal life promised to those who are in his church. That he does, that's what he does with the keys of life and of death. Why, with the power of life, he promises new life to all those who become Christians. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, that means immersed in water, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you are baptized, you are baptized into Christ, but into his death, where you benefit from a death he died for your sins, to pay for your sins. And just as he is out of the grave on the third day, you come out of the water. And that resurrection life is now a power in you, newness of life. The old things are gone. Everything's new. In Christ. Isn't that exciting? Because of his resurrection, he offers you spiritual life. No more are you held captive to the death of sins. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption from his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Spiritual life, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Hope of everlasting life. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That means we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why do I have hope that tomorrow is better than today? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't you know that tomorrow I'll be living for him, or tomorrow I'll be living with him? That's hope. And you can have that when you're a Christian. He offers that to you. Because of the power of his resurrection and the power of that life, we have the hope of eternal life in Christ. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Spiritual life, forgiveness of sins, hope in life, that each day is better because it's a day with the Lord, and the confidence of eternal life, that we will know the joy of being with the Lord in heaven and not the terror of being apart from him in hell. Oh, it's powerful. It's wonderful what he has done for us in the world's greatest miracle. Friends, brethren, for a few moments this morning, we've talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've shared with you, I believe it is the world's greatest miracle. But I want you to know this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. Because it happened. Because it is this miracle that explains all the situation that we've read and discovered about. It's significant. It is attested. It is for you. Jesus died for you. And then he rose again. He rose again on the third day. He did it so that you can have forgiveness. He did it so that you can have redemption. He did it so that you can have hope, so that you can have eternal life. And all this is offered to you if you would respond to his gospel message today. That we're going to sing a song of invitation right now. And if you have not laid hold of the new life and the power of the life in Christ, you do so. Because you are invited by the gospel of Jesus to confess your faith that he is the Son of God, to repent of sin of your life, and to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, immersed in water that you have newness of life. We hope that you will. If we can help you with any spiritual need this morning, to put on Jesus in baptism and to become a Christian, or maybe you're here and one who's been walking away from the Lord, you've not reflected on the power of this resurrection, and it's speaking to you, this truth is moving you today to seek prayer, repentance, and restoration to the Lord, we'd love to help you with that. If we can minister to any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make your desire known as we stand and sing together. Won't you please come forward now?